Okay, we want to welcome everybody here today, and certainly those that are watching, we're thankful for the privilege that we have to do this. God's been very faithful. We've been learning how to use the technology that we're rapidly adding to our church here, and we're thankful for that. I want to thank God for all the folks that have put a lot of effort into this, Rick and Kenny, and the many others that have been involved with this. We're in Zechariah, and it's a very interesting portion of Scripture that we're in right now. It may seem that I'm jumping over a chapter. I actually am. We're getting to a prophetic section where you could, I think there was as many as 40 different interpretations of Zechariah chapter 9. And I'm going to give you mine real quick, and then we're going to move on into chapter 10 and some of the emphasis that we have there. I'll actually want to read chapter 11, verse 1 through 17 for you. And you can get your handout. It's on the website. I want to encourage you to download the handout. The points that we go through today will be listed there. But in Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah, now the temple has been prophesied and it's going to be rebuilt. And now we're moving to more of a prophetic section that's looking towards the future. And in that future, we have the appearance of the Messiah. Mingled in with that, we have his first and second appearance being blended together. So, for example, in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we have Christ's first appearance on the colt of the donkey, and he comes into Jerusalem. It's prophesied there. And we see that as certainly messianic. It was prophesied and actually fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5 through 7. So we know that that specific prophecy was spoken of referring to the Messiah and referred to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Matthew and then again in John chapter 12. But beyond that, we can only see that there is apparently some great force that enters into the land of Palestine, destroys Tyre, and then Gaza, but then for some reason avoids Jerusalem. And historically, most, I think, closest to this event was Alexander the Great and his invasion of that territory. For one thing, it took him a good while, but he built actually a land bridge to Tyre and totally destroyed the city. And Gaza was the only city in that particular region that remained, if you will, fortified against him, and he destroyed that city. When he came to Jerusalem, the high priest came out in his ephod and showed him the prophecy of Daniel regarding his, if you will, appearance on the scene, and he avoided Jerusalem. At the end, or in verse 11 and on to the end of that chapter, we have a rebellion that goes on, and Greece is actually named. And that would probably refer to the Maccabean Age, when we had, if you will, the great upheaval caused by Antiochus Epiphanes and the rebellion against Greek rule. So I believe that to be covering that period of time. Others may disagree with that. Some people see it in different time frames, but that's where I see it. But now in chapter 10, we're going to run into this discussion about false shepherds. And in chapter 11, we're going to see the Zechariah himself actually speaking about these shepherds, and then another shepherd that will be sold for a very cheap price, I guess you could say. And so I want to read to you a few verses here in chapter 10, and then I'm going to switch over to chapter 11. We're going to read those verses, and I think if you could put your finger in John chapter 10 and just keep it there, it would be a really good reference point for a New Testament commentary on what we're going to speak on today. But notice in chapter 10, in the B part of verse 2, it talks about these diviners that give lying visions and false dreams, and they comfort in vain. And you'll notice in the first part of that verse, he's speaking of the teraphim, meaning that he's speaking of those leaders that are actually religious leaders. And it says that the people wander like sheep, and they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. And he says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I'll punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like the majestic horse in battle. And from them, notice this, will come the cornerstone, Jesus Christ being that very cornerstone. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16, he is that chief foundational stone. And we are, in 1 Peter 2:5, built upon him. And the tent peg and the bow from battle and every ruler, all of them together, he will be the means by which, or the culmination of the true leadership of Israel. And then I'm going to switch over to chapter 11 because I think that we'll see this theme further revealed. And in chapter 11 it says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There's a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There's a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord, my God, pastor the flock doomed to slaughter." So we're putting this group of people in a very interesting time frame. "Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I've become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will deliver them from their power." So Zechariah says, "I pastored the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastored the flock. Then I annihilated three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me." I think this foretells the destruction of the leadership of Israel, whether it be under Titus in AD 70, or the fact that it was the whole totality of the leadership of Israel that turned against Christ. We'll speak of that more in a minute. "I took my staff favor and I cut it into pieces. And then I said in verse 9, I will not pass you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to annihilate, be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And those who are left, eat one another's flesh. And I took my staff favor and cut it into pieces to break my covenant, which I made with all the people. So it was broken in that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So we find this fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3 through 10, and also furthered in verse 14 through 16 of Matthew 26. This was the price that Christ was betrayed for by Judas, and this was the price of the field that was bought after his death with the same shekels of silver. And then it says this, Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. This is a very interesting portion of Scripture. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat of the sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye, and his arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind." So, Father, we understand this is an interesting portion of Scripture, and we ask for your guidance today as we look at this. We pray for your wisdom over the things that we cover, and Father, we're just thankful for the privilege. So first, I want to look at, again, this introduction to the prophetic portion. We've talked about in chapter 9, probably referring to Alexander the Great. Verse 9 of that chapter, referring to Christ and his appearance in Jerusalem in Revelation, or in Matthew chapter 21, as he rode in that last week of his life before his crucifixion. And then we talked about the fact in verse 11 through 17 that this probably speaks of the revolt under the Maccabeans against Antiochus Epiphanes and the great miracle of God's provision for them. In chapter 10, we see this theme of shepherds being presented to us. And in this portion, we see false shepherds that are apparently in authority during the period of time when Christ himself is ruling over the, or has appeared on the earth. And I just want you to think about this for a moment. It apparently ends with Christ himself being represented by Zechariah in chapter 11. And this leads us to our next point, which would be that God has a relationship with those that he's given oversight to. And I want you to think about this because we see certain characteristics that are being revealed here in chapter 11 regarding not only Christ, but false shepherds. And those false shepherds that appear have very distinct characteristics. If you will, ending with, in the last few verses of this chapter, the one who is called the foolish shepherd. He's an individual. Many scholars believe that this refers to the Antichrist, the one who will enter into that covenant, that last final covenant with Israel, the last one that will be over them prior to the appearing of Jesus Christ. But let's just take a moment and think about the importance of the position of oversight in the kingdom of God or in the church today, because this is something that we see in this. First of all, we see that Zechariah, representing Christ in Christ's first appearance, came and he had two staffs. One was favor and one was union. This is what Christ presented to the people of Israel. He showed them God's favor when he took up, if you will, in Luke chapter 4, he took up the scroll of Isaiah and he read from Isaiah 61. He talked about the fact that he was there to heal and to bless and to bring about the day of the Lord. This was his point, that he was here for those things, to set the captives free. God was showing his favor to the nation of Israel in the appearance of Jesus Christ. And his point was for them to know of God's ultimate character and of love directed towards them, so that they would know that. And notice the second thing is that he was bringing union. People were to be drawn together all around the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's many things that can be said about this. But we will never understand who we are until we understand ourselves in the grace of God. And you will never understand the grace of God until you have been the recipient of God's love. I appreciate what Mark shared this morning, because it is true. Until we see ourselves as accepted in the Beloved, not because of what we've done. It's not works of righteousness in Titus 3:5. But I'm accepted in the Beloved in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 and on, simply because of what Christ has done and my faith in him. He's shown me mercy. I've been mercied. I didn't deserve the mercy. I got it. God has shown me favor. And Zechariah took up the staff of favor. He was representing prophetically the person of Christ who came to the nation of Israel, and he showed them favor, God's favor directed towards that nation. And for us today, God shows us favor. And all of us, first and foremost, understand that anything that we ever will be a result of his doing, that we'll be what we are by the grace of God. And then until we've come to know that, we actually are still striving to achieve or to be something that we'll never be able to do until we rest in faith in the rest that God's provided for us in his finished work. And then he brings union, because he brought people together. Under the ministry of Jesus Christ, it wasn't rich and poor. It wasn't one ethnic group against another ethnic group. We find Christ's ministry, it wasn't gender in terms of one being preferred above another. He didn't honor adults above children. He asked them all to come unto him. And the only qualification was is you had to understand that you needed him. You had to take his yoke up in Matthew 11 and verse 27 and on. Any person that would do that would find rest in their soul. Now, there are those that rejected that. But I think it's important for us to see how this actually does, in many ways, represent the very person of Jesus Christ. Not just the fact that it was revealed that the 30 shekels actually spoke of him, but more than that, that we find this actually a testimony of the incarnation of Christ himself, his very first appearance, and what he presented to Israel as a nation, and by extension through the church to us, because we've all come to see this and hopefully and to understand this, or we're growing in our understanding of this. But as we think about this, and certainly what is even compelling about this portion in Zechariah chapter 11 is that he's shepherding the flock that's doomed to slaughter. Can you imagine what it was like for Christ being God, understanding the plan of God, walking out in his humanity, realizing that he was to be, in Isaiah 53, rejected, and understanding what the consequences of that rejection would be. That he actually was shepherding the flock that was doomed to slaughter. That this was the group of people that would reject him, and as a result of that rejection, would suffer horrendous consequences. What it must have been like for him to live that out, to understand that, to be the means by which people could enter into favor and union with God, and yet they rejected it. And in some ways, we kind of identify with this heartbeat, don't we? Because we're with people all the time. I love what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when it talks, Paul says, now, I didn't tell you to stay away from certain people, like immoral people or fornicators or these people. I didn't tell you to stay away from them in the world, because if I did, you wouldn't be in the world. You couldn't even go out. But I didn't want it in the church, is what he goes on to say. So there is a difference between the way that we act in the midst of ourselves, but we certainly understand in that world, we're out there and we see the consequences of the decisions that people make. And we understand, probably because we ourselves have suffered those consequences at some point in our life, the devastating impact that our enemy is having in the lives of people. And Jesus was shepherding the flock that was destined, doomed to slaughter. That's just an overwhelming thought for me. But it does bring us to the place here in this second point where we consider the issue of oversight. And this is why I had you turn to John chapter 10. And I just want to go through the description of Christ's oversight, just for a moment, as a shepherd. Because this is going to be the comparison between a false shepherd who simply is in it for what they can get and the true shepherd. And I think this helps us to understand what we're looking for in leadership today in terms of people that would be invested in our lives, people that we would actually entrust to invest in us. And in John chapter 10, I'm just going to go through it. In verse 3 through 5, it speaks to the fact that his sheep hear his voice. And he knows them. And they know him. And they respond to his voice. Think about that for a moment. One thing that we do know about the ministry of Jesus Christ, it was personal. He knew people by name. He cared about people. It's clear throughout the Gospels that Jesus Christ was so vested in people, he was vested in them to the point of his own exhaustion. It wasn't just because he was doing miracles. It was because he cared for me. He would be walking in Luke 19 and see a guy up in a tree and call him down. Zacchaeus, by name, come down. I want to talk to you. I'm going to be in your house today. I'm going to eat with you. Or he'd see a publican in Matthew 11 sitting behind a tax table named Matthew and say, follow me. And I'm going to fellowship with you today. Or he would be seated in Luke 7, and a woman, a prostitute, would come in and wash his feet. And he would point her out, and he would tell her sins were forgiven. Or he'd see a woman in Luke 7, a mother, devastated by the death of her son, and just simply because of that, the compassion of that moment, he would raise that young man from the dead. In his death pier, if you will, in his coffin. That was Jesus. It was very personal to him. Christianity is a personal thing. And there's no such thing as leaders that are not personal. And not personal for their own benefit, but personal because they care for people. There's no such thing as a Christianity. Now, you can get this in any other industry, but you can't get this in Christianity. Christianity is personal. There's no sense of being, and I just, now I'm getting into my own personal opinion here. I'm going to tell you this, okay? There are other people that believe different things, but in my opinion, it's not a prophetic issue. There's no office of that in the New Testament after the finality of the scriptures. That's just my opinion. And I'll tell you why. Because no one's supposed to be above the people. No one's supposed to have more insight than everybody else. Now, you might have different levels of maturity. There are words that lead to this. A shepherd, an overseer, you know, a mature leader, presbyteros. You know, we get into that. That's one thing. But no one's supposed to be on a pedestal above other people. And I know that there's various approaches to this, and I'm not here to argue that. But my opinion is, as the church, in terms of the scripture, it culminates at the end of the first century. At that point, those offices that put people a little bit above others because they had insight that others didn't have, it ends that. And why? Because the pastor is to be with his flock, not above his flock. Not on a pedestal. That would be the false leaders that were just in it for how much money they could get out of the herd or how much it meant in terms of their own pocketbook or their own table. But the pastor is to be in the midst of his flock. That's why I'm praying for the end of this period that we're in. Because the pastor is supposed to be with his flock. And I think all of our leaders agree. All the ordained leaders in this church agree with that. The pastors must be above, in the midst of their flock. They must be. Jesus knew his sheep by name. Jesus called them. They knew his voice. They wouldn't listen to anyone else, as you read on in John 10, because they knew the shepherd's voice. And let me tell you, as we end out there in John 10, I don't want to belabor this point, but the shepherd lays down his life for his flock. It's so personal to him that he's willing, he or she, it doesn't matter, in whatever form of leadership they are in the church community and body, they're willing to sacrifice themselves and their own endeavors and perhaps their own reputation at times, or maybe even their own advancement for someone else, because that's what a shepherd does. When David went to Saul and he described his, if you will, the things that stood out in terms of his ability, he said, I've taken sheep out of the mouth of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. He was a shepherd. That's what shepherds do. They place themselves in that position. And so when we see this, we understand that leadership is very personal, and it's something that relate that in the heart of a person, it's absolutely so personal that they see the value in the lives of those that God has entrusted to them. This is why in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14 and on, when it talks about the three things, I'll just turn there, but when it talks about the three things that Timothy is instructed to do, I was taking notes on these as I was going through it the other day, but let me get there, and I don't want to just ad lib on this one, but notice what it says. Until I come, I want you to give attendance to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation or encouragement or challenge, if you will, and teaching. This was to be his work. Notice what it says in verse 14. Don't neglect the spiritual gift that was within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance of the laying on of hands of the mature leaders, the presbytery. Take pains with those things. Be absorbed in them, that your progress may be evident to all. The word here in the Greek actually speaks of the fact that you're cultivating this as someone would tend a garden or a piece of land that they were cultivating for harvest. It's very personal to you. Spend a lot of time in it. And then it talks about the fact that your progress, actually the word speaks of blazing a path, cutting a path ahead of others so that they can follow behind you. He's to be in the Word. And then notice it says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. You stick with it. You remain in these things. You continue in them. For as you do this, you will ensure, notice this, salvation for yourself and for those that hear you. Is that eternal salvation? No, it's salvation in time. It's receiving the Word and growing the Word, and it saves us from all the pitfalls that we would so easily and readily fall into. That's what Timothy was encouraged to do. That's what he was asked to do. It's interesting to me that people are encouraged in Hebrews 13:7 to follow the faith of those who are in leadership, only their faith. Or Paul would say in Hebrews or 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me only as I follow Christ. They were never encouraged to follow personality, just simply another person's relationship to Christ and their development of that relationship. Those are the things that we look for in leadership. It's interesting in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and on, when it speaks about those communication gifts that are given to the church, it's till we all come into the unity of faith and the full stature of a person, and actually that being the very person of Christ, till we get to heaven and stand before him and we see what we're actually a part of in totality. When I finally get a view of the bride of Christ and I'm part of it in Revelation 19:8, until then, I'm to be growing. Why? So that I won't be like a child tossed to and fro by every whim that comes down the road. I want to be taught, so that we can be built up and grow, and as the body of Christ, by each part, every little part that adds to the measure of the whole, it says in verse 16, we're growing in the love of Christ, the very fabric that ties us all together, that thread that it's instilled in everything is the very love of God. This is what leadership is all about. And this is what oftentimes, I think perhaps, as we'll move on here, when it talks about these two staffs of favor and union, this is what was offered, and this is what we have and extend today. We offer the grace of God, the finished work. We offer a rest that has been granted to us simply by mixing faith with what we've heard in Hebrews chapter 4. And it's appointed to us to enter into this rest. It's ours. It's been finished since the very foundation of the world. And if we're going to strive to do anything, it goes on to say in that chapter, then strive to enter into this rest. This is what we're to do. God has provided it for us. He's finished the work, and we're just simply accepting it by faith, and we're entering into that rest. God has shown us favor. We're the recipients of His mercy. God has revealed to us His love. And He's shown us unity in the body of Christ, bringing people together of all age groups and ethnic backgrounds and socioeconomic, you know, differences. He brings us all together, and we express a love towards one another that can only be received from eternity itself. It's the very example that's been given to us in Christ. We share that with one another. That is the testimony, and that is the miracle. That's what God is doing today. And you'll notice in our text that this is what God is asking of us, that we would do this. So you'll notice that this shepherd in Zechariah chapter 11 was rejected. He actually broke those two staffs. This is important because we know that Jesus was rejected. We know that He was rejected first and foremost by His own disciple in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14 through 16. Judas sold Him for 30 pieces of silver, just as is prophesied here. Judas. And we also know that Judas repented of that later on and threw those 30 pieces of silver down at the feet of the high priest, and he went and bought a field, a potter's field, where Judas himself would be ultimately buried because he had thrown himself down there. That Jesus Christ, according to Exodus chapter 21, was worth no more than the price of a servant, which I think is quite interesting, because in Exodus 21:32, if a servant of a Jewish landowner was gored by the ox of someone else, they were worth 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels of silver. Now think about this. Jesus was worth no more than someone's servant, which is who He was. He was a servant. He was spoken of as a servant. That was the testimony of His life. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36 and on, He came to serve and not to be served in Matthew 20:28. That was who Jesus was. His very testimony from heaven in Philippians 2, verse 6 and on, was that He denied His own deity so that He could take up the form of a servant. That's what He did. That's our Lord. That's who He is. And Jesus, actually being betrayed and sold at the price of no more than a servant, was fitting for Him because that's who He was, the Son of God, a servant to mankind, just as leaders should be. We notice that the priests rejected Christ. It says that three shepherds will be destroyed all at one time. We understand that the whole of leadership, not only Herod, when Jesus went before Herod, Jesus went before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and He was rejected by them. And then ultimately we know that the people cried out in John chapter 19 and verse 12 through 15, "We have no king but Caesar." He was rejected by His own people. These were the people. This was the flock that was appointed, or if you will, to slaughter. And so as we see this, we realize that these things are what happens. And so our next point is that this price of this shepherd was truly only just 30 shekels of silver. And we've talked about this and what it means to us. And I'm going to close with this. This is our last point. We have in this text two distinct shepherds. You have the shepherd who is the good shepherd with the staff of favor and union, and then you have the other shepherd, which is identified in the last few verses of this text. And you'll notice that he's called the foolish shepherd. It's very interesting. This word in the Greek is actually used to translate the word for worthless. That word finds its usage again in Psalm 96 and verse 5, where it says the idols of the nation in the Septuagint version, it says they're demons. This was a shepherd who was not worthless, but he was worthless because of his identification. He was a demonic shepherd. In other words, he was tied to the God of this world. The personification of this shepherd will be the Antichrist when he appears. You can read about him in Revelation chapter 13. He will make a union with Israel. It's prophesied in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. For 1 week he will, and this is what the tribulation period is all about, the Antichrist and his relationship to Israel. And they'll accept this union. They'll accept the peace that the Antichrist promises, and it will last for approximately 3.5 years until the middle of the tribulation, when he'll show himself to be who he is. And we all know in Matthew 24 and there in Revelation 13, he betrays his trust with Israel, and he goes and sets himself in the holiest of all in the temple and says, I'm to be worshipped by Israel. At that point, we understand, and we'll see it later on in the book of Zechariah, the Israelites flee, and only a third of them will survive. But this false shepherd, let's just look at his character traits. He'll not, it says, seek the scattered, and he won't care for the perishing, and he won't heal the broken, or he won't sustain the one that's standing, meaning he won't feed them. On the other side of that, he'll eat their flesh, and he'll cut off their hoofs, meaning he'll have, they're just food for him. They're just something for him to profit by. Now, this speaks perfectly of the Antichrist, but I want to just kind of close with this today, because we understand that when Jesus came, as we've said, he was the good shepherd. And what did he do? When he saw the sheep in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 and on, as sheep scattered and they were devastated, and it says that they had been thrown down and overwhelmed, he said, the harvest truly is plenteous. And I want you to go out. I want you to pray the Lord of the heart. We need laborers in this field. We need to get to these sheep. We need to reach them. He saw it differently. When he saw, or he called Israel, he said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and your burden, I'll give you rest. You'll find rest to you. So my yoke is kind, and my burden is light. Different personality altogether. Now, if there's anything that's coming out of this period of time in our modernistic period that we're in, it's that I think at times we could say that the church has been intoxicated with success. And church leaders have become nothing more than business people. They're just learning how to market their product. And you know, as well as I do, when you market a product, you're just trying to appeal to what people want. It doesn't mean you're telling the truth all the time. You just want to sell something to them because you're interested in the response of them purchasing your product. So you want to be successful, and your success is measured by the amount of product that you sell, or in the church, the amount of people that you can get in, or how many people you've affected. And I understand that's all well and good. We want to get the gospel out. Well, we've talked about the real character traits of leadership today, the ones that are revealed in this text and certainly revealed by our Lord. And I question whether we should stray too far from those character traits. I really do. Because in so doing, I think perhaps we sell ourselves out to a kind of a modernistic, capitalistic type mindset of just product orientation, which means that we'll only share the things that are sellable, and the other products that aren't so, you know, in other words, there's no demand for these things, we'll tend to hide those. So we begin to teach things to people that have itching ears. We tell them what they want to hear. And the truth is, if anything's happening during this period of time, I hope that what is happening is that what's being created in the heart of all of our people and all Christians around the world is that the Holy Spirit is revealing to them the burden that